Our Old Testament scripture reading, saying as last week, is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, and then verses 20 through 25. We're in the midst of a two-part series on our view of and life together with covenant children, what the life of the church looks like, because God has included the children of believers in the covenant. We do this as has been our custom every couple of years at the beginning of a catechism season to remind us as parents, as a congregation, in our life together, what our duties and commitments are. But as I said last week, and I'll say this a couple more times this morning, I'm sure, that one of the things I've been struck by just in these past few weeks is how the Bible's view of covenant children should be shaping our understanding of the gospel in general, specifically God's view of all of us as those he has received in Christ. And so I encourage you to have that expectation this morning as well. Well, first we read this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, and then verses 20 through 25. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your hearts and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then to verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. This is a very familiar account of Jesus receiving children. I have, as far as I can tell, never preached on this text in connection with the covenant. I have no idea why. I apologize for that. And so we arrive at this text as telling us something deeply important about Jesus' view of covenant children. Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we sit under the preaching of your word, we desire to be challenged. We desire to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, his gracious reception of children, that we might be challenged in our living. It is also our desire that we would hear your grace. And we know that in the life of the covenant, we need both. We need your promises, and we need the call to live a life that is transformed by your gospel. And so we pray that you would do both of these for us, that you would be at work in our midst, speaking to us and ministering to us by your word and by your Holy Spirit, enabling us to respond in faith. We pray that you would do this for us through this, the preaching of your holy word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the very beginning of the early church, one of the things that has most marked out the church as different from the world around her is the way she has treated the weakest in her midst. Now, the church has not always been faithful to this, but when the church has been in seasons of faithfulness, of seeking to follow the Lord, one of the most clear ways that has been expressed is the way she treats the weak. This is one of the things that we know was part of the growth of the early church in the early days of the Roman Empire. This is one of the most inexplicable things in history, especially from the perspective of unbelieving historians. What can explain the growth, the rapid expansion and spread of the early church in the time of the Roman Empire? Well, we know it is because of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that Holy Spirit did is shape the life of God's people so that it was clear and evident that these Christians, this church, cares for the weak. I've told you many times, we actually have letters in evidence between rulers in the Roman Empire complaining about how the Christians keep caring for the poor and the children and the weak, and how it keeps making them appealing to others in the Roman Empire. And so basically these letters between these rulers are saying, we need to get our act together and start doing this so that we can compete with the Christians. It's one of the things they were known for. One of the things the early church was known for in particular was her care for orphans, for abandoned children. In the early Roman Empire, as a holdover from Greek culture, children were often viewed as being less than human. And one of the things that marked off the Christian church as different was her reception of children. Well, I say this both with the hope that you'll have a sense of resonance with where we are in our culture today. Any study of Greek and Roman culture awakens all sorts of connections with our own day. And also so that you have a sense of the punchiness of speaking into the culture of what Jesus does in our scripture reading from Mark chapter 10. That when Jesus receives the children and blesses them, he is not doing something that was obviously the, you know, cute and heartwarming thing to do. Today, it is so easy to sentimentalize this passage, to think that what Jesus does there is something like obvious. We all know that if Jesus was a nice guy, he would have liked the children. But this was not the case. This was not obvious. This was not automatic. That what Jesus did here was radically countercultural. And it wasn't just countercultural back then. It continues to be countercultural today. And so one of the things we are asking together as a church is, what does it do, or what does it look like for us to want to be countercultural as followers of Jesus when it comes to the sort of thing we have before us this morning? Jesus receiving the children and blessing them. Well, to get to that, the goal being, how does this transform our living? We're going to look at this story in three steps. First, the objection of the disciples in verse 13. Second, the response of Jesus in verse 14. And then the implications of all of this for the church today, especially in what Jesus says in verses 15 and 16. Well, first, the objection. We're told in this story that they, that is the people, we don't know who, it's said intentionally in a vague way, were bringing children to him, that is to Jesus, that he might touch them. Just pause. They're bringing children to Jesus. Now, as I said a moment ago, we would tend to think instinctively the way the story goes is obvious. Of course Jesus cares about children. Well, this is not how the disciples think. They were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them.
Now, we don't know the exact motive here, but we can imagine the situation. Jesus, at this point, in various places he goes, is a popular teacher. He's known for his healing. Many are beginning to believe and awaken to the idea that he might be the Messiah. And so they're eager to be with him. And perhaps the disciples' thought process is there are more important things for Jesus to be doing than blessing children. There are more important people Jesus should be talking to, more important issues Jesus should be dealing with. If you have your Bibles open and you look at the passage, you'll see the very next story is the rich young man, the rich young ruler. Perhaps this rich young ruler is standing off to the side, about to come up to Jesus. We don't know. But you can imagine something like this happening. That the disciples see the rich ruler over there, and then they see all these children, and they sort of do the math. What's more important? Jesus needs to talk to that guy. This is where he can have some influence, where he can make a difference. Children were insignificant. And so they object. No, no, no. They rebuke. The word here is strong. The disciples rebuke those who are bringing the children. What are we picturing happening here? Who is coming to Jesus? It's given in a very vague way. There's the language of there are those who are bringing children to him. Maybe it's parents bringing them. We're not sure. There's also language that suggests children themselves are coming to Jesus on their own. In verse 14, Jesus will say, "Let the children come to me." Suggesting they are coming on his own. Maybe it's older children bringing younger children. The point is, there's a movement of children toward Jesus in deep and meaningful ways, and the disciples rebuke them. Now, the way I just described what the disciples were doing is an attempt at being nice to them. I suggest doing this. We often like to be mean to people who get things wrong in the Bible. We think what they're doing is obviously dumb. And when we try to make it obviously wrong, we often are doing it by way of sort of distancing them from ourselves. We would never do such a thing. And so I'm trying to phrase this in a way that can enable us to connect a bit with perhaps what the disciples were thinking. They're being thoughtless. They're not thinking deeply enough about the character of the kingdom. Who did Jesus come for? But in their thoughtlessness, right, I want to suggest if we want to be nice to disciples, like maybe we should say they're just being thoughtless. In their thoughtlessness, they are actually connecting with something deeply wicked in Greek and Roman culture. Now, I said a moment ago in the introduction that there was a very low view of children. It was something like formally believed that children were not really human. They were defined as not adults. Now, that doesn't seem too controversial, but the point is this. Adults are those who are fully, truly human. And the definition of a child is you're not that. You're something else. You're another category. This was expressed, again, in Roman culture, with the practice of the exposure of infants. And what this meant was you had a baby. You didn't like that baby. It wasn't the gender you were wanting, boy or girl. Something's wrong with it. The solution's very simple. You put the baby on the back porch in the expectation that the wolves will come in the night. And this was a common practice that the rejection of children, again, as being subhuman, they can simply be, if you don't want them, you can just reject them. The disciples, in their rebuke of children being brought to Jesus, though they most likely are simply being thoughtless, are nevertheless falling in line with the culture of the day. What are they failing to do? They're failing to be countercultural. The trend of the day, children are less than human. The objection to children coming to Jesus. Now, the question we need to ask is, how do we connect with this? How do we relate to this? We know from the scripture reading that Jesus is going to go on to make a bigger point, not just about children, but about the nature of the kingdom of God itself, about the nature of the gospel itself. But this story is placed here, not simply for information's sake, so we can know something Jesus did, but it's placed here very purposefully. The Gospel of John, for example, tells us that there are innumerable things that Jesus said and taught that are not recorded for us. And so when the Gospel writers choose to place something here, it's very purposeful. How do we object to children being brought to Jesus in the same way as the disciples? Well, we know, I think, that this view of children as subhuman is something our own culture is increasingly tempted by. This is something that sneaks into our culture through something like abortion, seeking to identify a place before which children are not truly human. There are atheist philosophers in our own country beginning to argue that if abortion's okay, then surely something like infanticide, maybe before age 2, let's call that line, might be okay. That there is always this temptation in every culture to find a line before which someone is not truly human. And this is seen more broadly in the refusal of the blessing of children, of not wanting children, of rejecting children, in views of those who are weak, in views of the handicapped and special needs, of views of the elderly, all sorts of situations today where increasingly there's this sense of certain categories of people not sure they're fully human. We see this theologically. Theologically, in theology that would say that children are not really part of the covenant, that children do not belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. There too, we in the church today are tempted to say, don't really bring the children to Jesus. They're really in another category. They really belong somewhere else. He doesn't really accept them the way he accepts, the rest of us. And as I say, both of those categories, the practice, viewing children as being another category in our culture, or the practice in church culture theologically of putting children in another category, of not expecting Jesus to truly accept them as he accepts the rest of us, we need to be awake to how this might convict us as well. We need to be alert to this as we continue on. What are the ways in which we are tempted to want to push children into another category, to not truly agree with Jesus' acceptance of them? The disciples object. They object to children being brought to Jesus. Well, how does Jesus respond? Second, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. We are told, first of all, of an emotional response. That Jesus doesn't first of all do something. He doesn't first of all teach some theology. Oh, disciples, don't you remember when God, I said to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. Children are included in the covenant. Come on. Jesus responds emotionally. Now this needs to strike us. We need to remember that Jesus is fully human. Too often we view him as sort of being like a Superman floating over events of human existence. We have to remember that the Christian creeds from the very beginning emphasize not only Jesus being fully God, but also being fully human. And in his full humanity, he has here an emotional response to the children being kept away from him. And what is that response? He is indignant. He is angry. And this word in particular, indignant, is a word of being angry at an injustice, as something being done that is contrary to the way things ought to be, that is violating something. And what is really striking about this is the only place in all of the Gospels where Jesus is said to be this word, indignant. Now think of this for a moment. If I told you ahead of time, before the sermon this morning, before we read the text, there is one place in all of the Gospels when Jesus is said to be indignant, what place would you have guessed? I don't know. We can think of possibilities. I'll simply tell you, I would not have guessed this. This is not what I would have homed in on. And so this needs to wake us up a bit here. Say, well, wait a minute. What is going on? That Mark here, in writing his gospel, chooses a word to summarize how Jesus responded that is unique to this situation. When the children are kept from him, he is indignant. Then he speaks. He says two things. First, he says something about the children. Now remember, this is not abstract teaching of theology. He is upset. First, about the children. Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. What a sweeping statement. The great theme of the Gospels is Jesus announcing the kingdom and what it means to be part of the kingdom. And here he holds up children as being so far from being those who should be left out, rejected. He holds up children as being the very example, par excellence, the example of those to whom the kingdom belongs. Now, do you hear Jesus confronting the culture of the day? Then, sure. Do you hear Jesus confronting our culture? Sure. Do you hear Jesus confronting us? The example par excellence of to whom the kingdom belongs is children. Well, we need to hear it confronting us, because then he says another thing. He says, he's not just talking about children here. He's actually talking about the kingdom in general. This is why the gospel writers include this account. Remember, there's many things they don't include. Why do they include this? Because it says something about the kingdom. He says next, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Now, there's a debate here on what Jesus means by "receive like a child." The most likely interpretation is that he means we need to be like a child as we receive it. The second interpretation, which I argue is probably also true, they're both true, is that we need to receive the kingdom the way one receives a child. Either way, what is he doing? He is saying that the reception of children here is telling us something about how all of us are received into the kingdom of God and receive the kingdom. Those are Jesus' words. Then he does something. So he responds emotionally. He's indignant. And the way Mark writes the gospel is intending to draw our attention to that emotional response. Then he says, first about children, then about the kingdom in general. Then he does. Verse 16. "And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." Every moment in this verse is emphasizing the warmth, the intensity, the purposefulness, the meaningfulness of what Jesus is doing. He took them in his arms. Well, now we know there's definitely some very young children involved, the ones being brought to him. He blesses them, a rich covenant word, laying his hands on them. Jesus blesses the children. This is the rich covenant word going back into the Old Testament scriptures of the promise of the covenant being blessing. And it echoes what God said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that I will be a God to you and to your offspring after you. Jesus here is emphasizing that continuation of the covenant. He's at that time of overlap, of transition from old covenant to new. And he here receives children, making it clear that they are to continue to be received. Jesus blesses them. Now, brothers and sisters, Mark is very clear in the words he chooses to recall of Jesus here. The words of Jesus he chooses to recall, that we're meant to learn something from this far more than our view of children. Remember, in the middle of that, Jesus' emotional reaction and then the warmth of his taking the children in his arms and blessing them. What does he say in the midst of that? "These are the ones to whom the kingdom belongs, and whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." We need to ask, thirdly this morning, as we see the objection, we see the response of Jesus, what are the implications of this for us? There are implications for our view of children. We must remain committed to being countercultural in our view of children, to be alert to the ways in which our culture is tempted by the same sort of things as early Greek and Roman culture, a sort of dehumanizing of putting them in another category, that we need to be those who, like the early church, are on the forefront of following Jesus in receiving and being a blessing to those who are the weakest. You see, part of the force of Jesus saying this is about the kingdom in general is to say this is not just about children. It is about children. One of the things the early church did is they had the practice of caring for orphans, of something like our own practice of fostering and adoption, of those children who would be exposed in the exposure of infants in the Roman Empire, of taking them in and caring for them. The practice of caring for the handicapped. The practice of caring for those who in any way in the eyes of our culture are weak and insignificant. That's the issue here. See, we have to ask, what was it about children that caused Jesus to hold them up as an example? What is it about children that caused Jesus to set them forth as saying the kingdom of God belongs to such as these? Well, there are many possibilities. There's their innocence, their trusting, the way they receive Jesus. All of those things are good and true. But what was most countercultural is that children were weak and insignificant. They were easily looked down upon. They were easily rejected. And you see, that's a broader theme in the Gospels in general, that Jesus keeps accepting all of the wrong people, those who are viewed as weakest and most insignificant. And so when Jesus accepts the children, and when the church seeks to be countercultural in obedience to that, it doesn't just mean children. It means all of those that our culture is tempted to reject as insignificant. There are also what we might call theological implications of this. This is one of the texts that grounds our Reformed view of covenant children as being included in the covenant. That one of the things baptism is an expression of is our Lord Jesus Christ receiving the children and blessing them. That is what is happening when we bring our children to the baptismal font. And it is in that issue, in that situation, that our Lord Jesus Christ says, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them." And so we can embrace in a richly theological way the reception of children in the covenant of grace. And so the words of Jesus here then awaken in our hearts and minds all the stuff we talked about last week regarding the covenant. That Jesus here gives our children an identity. That he tells them that they are those who belong to him. That Jesus gives our children promises. That they are those who belong to the kingdom. That all that he does is for them. And he gives them the urgent call to respond in faith. This is, after all, the language of the kingdom. One of the things the language of the kingdom does is it claims all of life. And so this is not the sort of thing where parents or a church or a tradition of theology can say to children, "All right, you're in, now nothing else matters." That's the worry, isn't it? Usually when we worry about the covenant, we worry that's going to happen. No, this is the language of the kingdom, that we say Jesus receives you and blesses you so that then you might live in service to the kingdom. And so, congregation of Christ, this is a renewed sense then of that urgency in how we view our covenant children. As I describe it in this way, though, I worry that we in Reformed churches might be tempted to hear then sort of pat ourselves on the back, to say, "Ah, isn't this nice? Here's a passage that can make us feel good. See, baptism. We receive our children." We have to be very careful. It is so easy with everything in the Christian life, everything we do in worship, everything about our faith, to affirm it, to talk about it, maybe even to do certain things, but then to go and to fail to live in a way that is transformed by it. And so we must constantly be asking, are we living in a way that is transformed counterculturally by Jesus receiving the children and blessing them? We need to ask this about the life of the church, that we be constantly challenging ourselves to be living in a way that shows that the children in our midst are part of the covenant people of God, that we are not in separate categories from each other, that we are integrated together, plugged in together as the covenant people. One of the ways our culture rejects this is in the talk of the last, I think it's 40 or 50 years, of the generation gap. And we in the church so easily give in to this, simply treat it as something that is inevitable. All the different generations being separated from each other and then just giving ourselves over to it. We are called to be counter it, counter cultural. Jesus receives children in the covenant. We must live in a way transformed by that. We must be eager to see our children and young people profess their faith en route to the Lord's table, to come to the Lord's Supper. Again, Jesus says, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them." That our disposition must be a disposition of believing our children when they say they desire to follow Jesus. Now, I told you before about the sermon illustration I heard of a pastor telling a story that he heard a parent whose child said, "I love Jesus," say to the child, "No, you don't. You're not old enough." And we're shocked and horrified by that. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful. Jesus held up the faith of the child as the example for all of us. What do we so often do? We turn it around. We make the faith of, well, who we think to be the mature believer to be the example that we have to aspire to. Jesus says, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." That needs to transform us. The child is the example of what all of our faith should be like. Now, I said a moment ago, we have to be careful of sort of patting ourselves on the back theologically, right? Because we must not claim to sort of have all of this right. We always need to be challenged by God's word. But there's another reason we have to be careful about sort of patting ourselves on the back, not only because we need to be careful that we need to be seeking to be more faithful to this, also because to do so would be to miss the whole point to this text. Because the point is that Jesus receives those into the kingdom who know they do not deserve it, who know they do not belong there of their own right. And the moment we are tempted to pat ourselves on the back and look down our noses at those who don't get this right, we have excluded ourselves. Because the whole force of this is that the kingdom of God belongs to those who know themselves to be weak and insignificant. This is powerfully reflected in Luke's gospel. Luke tells us this very same account of Jesus accepting the children, and he places this account right after the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke chapter 18. There are two men, the Pharisee and the tax collector, who go into the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stands by himself and says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." The Pharisee is there praying, saying, "I'm so glad I'm not like those other people." He's thanking God for it. He's acknowledging God is the one who has made him that way. And then he says, "I do all of these things," which are things God commanded him to do. He says, "I am glad I'm not like that tax collector." The tax collector says, verse 13 of Luke 18, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And then Luke says, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them." You see the point in that context, that rejection of the children is an expression of this rejection of those who don't really belong, who don't really fit, who don't really have it together. A way of understanding one's place in the covenant as being self-righteous. You see, what Jesus is proclaiming in his acceptance of children is the shape of the gospel itself. That the point is that this child is received as one who is helpless, as one who contributes nothing, as one who can deserve none of what Jesus is giving. And Jesus thereby says, this is how everyone is received in the kingdom. Not because they've accomplished something, not because they've done it, not because they're better, not because they've arrived at a point of maturity, but because Jesus receives them by His grace. And that's true for all of us. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. This doesn't just have implications for our view of children, it has implications for our view of nothing less than everyone. When you look at the world around you, what do you see? Do you find yourself saying with the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, I'm so glad I'm not like, thank you, God. Or are we the tax collector saying, be merciful to me, a sinner? That is the issue in the reception of the children. We so easily, and the switch flips just like this, we so easily turn our status in the covenant, in the kingdom, in the church, as being something that kind of makes sense. Of course I'm here. Of course I belong. Of course I fit. This account of Jesus receiving the children says, no. It is always grace. It is always mercy. It is never deserved. And that must transform everything. But that eagerness to receive children is then an eagerness to receive all those who seek to come to Jesus. And you see, it goes the other way too. When we don't get this right, when we give ourselves over to sort of being suspicious of the faith of children, questioning, doubting the faith of children, this turns in then to a suspicion to all those around us, sort of looking down on church traditions that do things differently, looking down on all those who just aren't just like us, and it can go, or aren't just like us, and it can go beyond that out into the world, looking down on all those who don't have their things together, looking down on all those who are not yet following Jesus. It infects everything. And so Jesus holds up at the center as contradicting all of that, receiving the child. Now I say this affects everything. When I say everything, I mean that. I have been very struck by this in our time the last couple of weeks looking at the theology of the covenant, how God accepts the children of believers as belonging to Him. And our goal in doing this little series is to focus on our view of children. But I have found myself being struck not so much by the view of children, but what that view of children means for how we should understand how God relates to us. You see, when we are tempted to, on the basis of anything really, on the basis of all of these things, exclude others, look down on others, we have put ourselves in a very precarious position. Do you want to be in a situation where your place in the kingdom of God is something you obtain that depends on you? You see, this is not just a bad place to be in our view of others, in our view of children. This is a bad place to be for our own faith. This is a fearful place to be. None of us should dare want to be relating to God and to His kingdom on the basis of somehow having made it, having arrived, having accomplished something, having deserved something. And if we are in some way in our faith relating to the kingdom in that way, suspicious of the faith of children, suspicious of others who are different than us, suspicious of looking down on everyone else, when that infects us, it will infect our view of how God relates to us. And the result is both pride. I think we know that becomes the result. And it's probably the one we most readily sense in ourselves that we know we need to squash and put to death. The result is pride. The other result is fear, anxiety. Because now, whether we know it or not, we've made it about us. And you know what? We can never measure up. I want to encourage all of you to consider in those times in the Christian life when it's fearful, when it's anxious, your sense of questioning and doubting, God's smile and favor upon you, that perhaps one of the things it goes back to is we have not heard Jesus say in the way of the covenant that He receives the children, the weakest, the most insignificant, and that is who all of us are. You see, this is convicting. I know. But it's also comforting and freeing. Sisters and brothers, do we realize that we have been received by Christ as a child, as an infant? That whether you came to Jesus as an adult or an infant, that's not the point. The point is whenever you came to Jesus, He receives you as a child, as one who is weak and helpless, not basing it on anything you have done. When you are afraid, theologically, you know the fear. You encounter a theological debate, another Christian tradition that, I don't know, maybe they're right about this. How, and theology can be so difficult and confusing. You get that feeling of, how can I ever have everything figured out? How can I ever know I have all of this straight? There's so many things I can doubt and question. And when that becomes fearful, maybe we've been tempted to think God accepts us because we're good at theology. But you see, that's not the basis on which He accepts us. He accepts us as a child. He knows we don't have it figured out. He knows we don't have it all right. And see, that humility is freeing. It's comforting. It doesn't depend upon you having it figured out. We are tempted to set up barriers morally, ethically, to say that really being in the kingdom depends upon living a certain way and getting it all right. And we're tempted to look down on others on that basis, become fearful for us. Because we know we struggle with sin. We know we go back to the same sins time and again. And it is in that moment that we need to be comforted that God accepts us as a weak and helpless child. We can look down on others emotionally, experientially. This is one of the main ways I think we question the faith of children. Have they really experienced enough to really be converted, to really get this right, to really know what they're talking about? Does their account really reflect a true and lasting experience of the Holy Spirit? And we use that to question the faith of others. And the moment you start doing it, now your faith is in question. Because who here is ready to say, I've experienced it. I know I am emotionally in the right place. I know I'm truly devoted to the Lord, I should be. If you make that the standard, it's going to infect your own sense of how you relate to the Lord. The Lord accepts us as helpless children. He does not say, wait until you can work up the right emotional experience, and if I decide it's good enough, then you're mine. It's all His grace. And brothers and sisters, that way of the covenant is a place to rest, a place to delight in, a place to take comfort in. That Jesus said, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And by that, He proclaims His gracious acceptance of every one of us who comes to Him in humble faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray.